When God made the world, his intention was that it would be a glorious place where man lived in fellowship with him and ruled over the creation. Man chose to rebel, and since that time, God has been, and I'm speaking now like we're in the time of David, so since that time, from Adam until David, God has been working to rescue man, working to restore Eden, as it were, to restore the kingdom. And he has chosen one man, one family, Abraham and his barren wife Sarah, to bless the world. And he promises Abraham that he's going to make of him a great nation, that he's going to give him a land. Abraham has nothing, no land, no children. He's going to resolve both of those problems, and he's going to use Abraham's family and the nation to bless the world. With the travel down to Egypt, the Israelites become this great nation. God brings them out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, where he establishes a covenant with the nation. The Mosaic Covenant, sometimes called, or the Sinai Covenant, in which God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will bless you, and I will give you your own land. And I've already made you a great nation. And you will receive my blessing as you obey me. Now right there you see a problem, right? Because God, and I'm not suggesting here that you know God didn't know what he was doing. Of course he did. But as soon as you say, if you obey, you'll be blessed, and you just go back and say, well, wait a second, Abraham, he didn't always obey, and Isaac didn't always obey, and Jacob and his sons, and we don't have a whole lot of hope for this thing working out so well. Do you remember how the Mosaic Covenant really ends in the book of Deuteronomy? So the prediction of failure, this kind of maybe kind of strikes us as strange. You say, like, did God really know, and not only know, but tell everybody, we just made this covenant, this commitment to each other, and I already know that you're going to fail, and I'm going to take you out into exile. But that's, in fact, what it was in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, at the end of that. And, in fact, we see that played out then. The book of Joshua goes pretty well because the people are faithful to the Lord for a brief period of time while Joshua is a faithful leader. But when Joshua dies, what happens, right? We're in the book of Judges. And what does the book of Judges describe? Well, the last verse of the book kind of captures the whole thing, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So things aren't going so well. The people aren't faithful to the covenant, therefore they're not receiving the blessing, therefore they can't bless others. God has given them a land right in the middle of the world so that all the nations can look and see and say, as Deuteronomy 4 says, what nation is so great as to have a God so near them? But the nations aren't saying that. They're saying, those guys are just getting beat up one side and down the other. Because God was faithful to punish them when they disobeyed. So what does the book of Judges set us up for? In those days, Israel had no king. So one of the things Judges teaches us is that Israel has a need for a king. But not just any king. It needs to be a righteous king. Why? what's the advantage of a king or of a righteous king? People need a leader. People need a righteous leader to lead them in the righteous way. And when they don't have that, they very quickly go in their own way, and it's a disaster. So that's what we talked about last week, right? 1 Samuel was about God setting the stage for the choice of the righteous king. Say, well, why did he pick Saul? Because Saul wasn't righteous. Because God wanted the people to see what would happen if they got the kind of king they desired. Saul was a king that was everything they wanted, that suited their own hearts, which just resulted in failure because Saul was not faithful to God. So, you want a king? No, you don't need just a king. Because, say, well, but all we really need is someone to go and fight our battles for us. Because if we win in the battles, then everything will be okay. We can just do what we want on our own time. We'll have peace from our enemies.
Is it safe to say from a biblical and godly perspective that when you say king, you're really talking about a dynasty? I mean, that could go for hundreds of years. I mean, all the heirs.
Well, the way I've been using it in my what I've said in the last 5 minutes, I wasn't trying to imply they need a dynasty, but they need a ruler.
What was God thinking, do you think?
Yeah, Tom.
I'm glad you asked me. Yeah, I mean, built into the concept of a king, of a monarchy, is hereditary rule, right? It passes on down.
Sure, right. I mean,
it did.
Yeah. But it's more the point that human nature, sinful nature, people just do whatever they want to do if there's no one to establish, this is what you ought to be doing. This is how you should be living. Is that more the point of your point is a righteous king, not just a king as a leader, because you know, like I said, Saul was the guy that looked good but wasn't, but someone who shows the righteousness that people should live their lives by.
Right. Yes. And the king is going to model for them faithfulness to the Constitution, right? The Constitution is the Mosaic Covenant. God already gave them the laws. But the king can lead them in covenant faithfulness and enforce when there's not covenant faithfulness, right? Because the Constitution, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all includes penalties, right? It includes what do you do if someone violates, you know, this, then these are the penalties. And so there has to be some sort of governmental structure, and so the king is going to be at the top of that, leading, and he's going to be choosing righteous leaders to serve under.
And was it Leviticus where the king, once he was crowned, had to actually write the whole, you know, the whole Pentateuch down, so that he really understood it?
Right, and that's critical, and ties in exactly to this point. In Deuteronomy 17, God gives the commands for the king, which some people said, well, that's strange because Moses wasn't a king and Joshua wasn't a king and there was no king for hundreds of years. But God knew there would be a king. God had predicted there would be a king. He told Abraham, you're going to be the father of kings. And he predicted to Judah, the one of the 12 tribes, the scepter will not depart from your house. So there's going to be kings. So when there's a king, what are the rules? There's three negative rules, I would say, do not. And there's three positive rules. Everybody knows, at least the ones who take Old Testament survey in college, they all memorize the three things that kings aren't allowed to multiply. Remember, they're not allowed to multiply horses or wives or gold. There's good reasons for all that. But there's also three positive commands. And one of them is, to write out the Torah, to write out the Constitution. Would that have some value? And, oh, you know, you can't say, well, I didn't know that law was there. What do you mean you didn't know? You wrote it down. And one of the others was to keep it with him. He had his own pocket copy of the Constitution and to obey it. So, I mean, that say, well, all of the laws and rules that God could have given the king, this is it. Don't multiply wives and gold and horses, because you'll be tempted to trust in them instead of God. Write out a copy of the law, keep it with you, and obey it, so you will walk with the Lord and be faithful in leading the nation. Right? So that's where this all comes to. Saul is not a faithful leader of the nation. He's not leading the nation in righteousness, so God chooses David. And this is what we're talking about today in 2 Samuel. God doesn't just choose David, but he chooses his house, his family. God says, yes, you will be a king, and your sons will succeed you, and it'll never end. The person who's on the throne will always be your heir, your descendant. He'll never be somebody from the tribe of Issachar. It'll never be from another clan in Judah. It'll always be from your family. We can go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel 7. Did I see a hand?
I was just going to mention something about what Tom said. I think a lot of the Old Testament, and you can correct me on this, is God teaching us through us failing at doing what we think is right. And pretty much through the whole Testament doing that, you know, one thing after another. And they decide that they want a king. He tells them it's the wrong thing, but the only way they can learn is to try it and fail at it. And that kind of thing happens over and over again. And it's the same thing, even if you have kids, you realize sometimes they have in their mind what they want to do, and what's the best way to do it. And you can't convince them. You just have to let them try it.
Yes. Yes, I agree, and I want to go beyond that to say, and I haven't thought of this. I want to draw something on the board. I haven't thought ahead how I want to do it, but let's see here. Maybe I'll just say it. God's intention to restore the kingdom, to restore Eden, through the Abrahamic covenant, needs a king, needs a righteous ruler to lead the nation. It won't work without that. But, here's where I'm going beyond, that's not enough, because, Conrad, even they can learn from their mistakes. I mean, they can have mistakes and they can learn from them, but they're going to have other mistakes. And in fact, you know, hundreds of years go and it's not getting better, it's getting worse. So, say, but they have a Davidic king, so isn't the problem solved? It's not, because their hearts haven't been changed. So, I want to say maybe this one. This may be too simplistic, but God meets the needs of the nation, and therefore the world, because he's working through the nation to bless the world. God meets the needs of the nation through the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. And the Davidic covenant gives them a righteous king to lead them in faithfulness, but it doesn't change their hearts. The new covenant gives them new hearts. Now, what's neat about this is how they come together in one person, right? Because it's going to be one individual who is the king, that is the heir, the rightful ruler on the throne, who is going to sacrifice his life, a perfect life, in order to establish the new covenant and give new hearts to the people. So how can the kingdom be achieved? How can the righteous kingdom, Eden restored, the Garden of Eden, you know, it's going to be through the fulfillment of God's promises to David, who is also the one who fulfills the new covenant. So we haven't talked in specifics about the new covenant. We will. That's on our journey through Scripture and trying to figure out what is going on, what is God doing, and how. And so I've kind of got ahead of myself a little bit there, but I want you to see the connection. I realized too, I was reading some notes last night that I had taken in a class I took 15 years ago, and thinking, wow, this is good. It's like I've never heard this before, which just reminded me that it's good for me to hear things, you know, a few times. That's the way. So I don't know if you get bugged by repetition. You can tell me if you do, but I maybe should be less averse to repetition than I have been because of my own experience. But so that's where we're going with our study. And today we're at 2 Samuel 7, and this is critical to the rest of the Old Testament. I know I've said this before. It was true then, and it's true now, that you can't read the rest of the Bible if you skip 2 Samuel 7. Everything else is built on this. Yes, I said that about the Abrahamic covenant, and I said it about, and that's true, and I said it about Genesis 3 and the fall and God's promise of a seed who would crush the serpent. It was true there too. But they're building, and I don't know if this is the right diagram I want, but I keep kind of thinking this in my head, but they're building on each other. I mean, God's promise for a seed, and then God's promise to Abraham, and then to David. I mean, you can't dispense with any of these and get where God's going. To salvation, redemption, in the fullest sense of the word. Sometimes we think of salvation as, well, do I have peace with God in my heart? And that's good and that's important. But God's plan for salvation of the world is a lot bigger than that. It's salvation of every angle, aspect, and dimension. So, 2 Samuel 7, we looked at this chapter a few years ago. But I don't remember what was said, so maybe you don't either.
We
can't just say, well, remember what we talked about. It's so, as I've just been saying, so central to everything that goes on afterwards. And you just drop in the New Testament, as we do, as many Christians, just sort of, well, we just read the New Testament. You will miss and not understand a number of things if you don't get David, especially Christmas stories. And I put it in somewhere here today, yeah, under the going further section, if you want to pursue some of these things out, and you can do it even if your home group's not meeting. I say look for the Davidic covenant in the New Testament, including in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, and you say, oh yeah, those are the Christmas chapters. I only read them every year at Christmas. But when you read them again this year, be listening for, say, echoes. I like the word echoes, but these aren't just echoes. These are like screams. I mean, it's very direct. God is saying to Mary and through Zechariah and Simeon and the angel to Mary in both Matthew and Luke, that Jesus is the one promised in 2 Samuel 7. He uses the same language, which is, I know there can be a sense in which you say, like, well, I know that, like, duh, isn't that kind of like basic? Jesus is the son of David. But what I'm trying to do is help you see the texture of that, help you see the fullness and the richness of that, the dynamic. And two, that's going to mean you're going to be less likely to come to some wrong conclusions. Like, well, Jesus came to be the spiritual king in our hearts. Well, maybe he is that, but that's not what he came to do. He came to be the spiritual king in our hearts and the ruler of God's kingdom on earth as the fulfillment of all God planned. God did not give up on this earth. He didn't say, Well, you know, I guess we'll just have to do the spiritual kingdom thing, because I can't really control the people on earth. Jesus is now waiting until such a time that God desires, in which he will establish his kingdom on earth, and it will be all that God ever intended. It's okay, so I said we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7, so let's do it. This chapter is almost all speech. It's what God says through his prophet Nathan, and then it's David's response. Maybe I can even say ahead of here too. Say, well, this is it. This is the Davidic covenant. Like, if I just skipped over this chapter, I'd like miss it. This very similar thing is also in 1 Chronicles 17. Which, again, is an emphasis on, I mean, the fact that it's repeated stresses its importance. There's more than just that. But there's also a number of psalms that are like commentaries on the Davidic covenant. And I've listed this in your, also in the going further, point number two, or question number two. If you want to pursue that, then you can read those psalms in light of, you have to read them in light of the Davidic covenant. I mean, you can't hardly read them without thinking about it. And this may be a good time too, and since I tend to run out of time at the end, if I wait, I may be in trouble. But next, can we talk about next week? Because it's related to, right, everything I hope in this study is connected. This week, this follows from last week. Next week follows from this week. But next week's a little different for today I said if you could read 2 Samuel, especially focus on chapter 7. But next week I'm doing something that may be harder for you to understand. Maybe not, but I want to look at the book of Psalms next week. Not the whole book, not all 150 Psalms. But I'm not asking you to read them all, and we're certainly not going to have time to talk about them all. But what I want to do, and what I would ask you to do this week as you have time, is to read in the Psalms. You can read any Psalms that you want, but I'm giving you some particular ones you may want to read. They're not long, right? Most Psalms are not long. So it's not, say, man, that is a long list. Like what you think, you know, we're your students or something with all this homework, but it's not really long, and it's so fun, right? I mean, it's like, you can't, I almost wrote in here, last night as I was wrapping this up, like, if you're not happy when you're reading these Psalms, then you're doing something wrong. I mean, it really should make you happy, and more than just happy, but, yeah, I mean, all those words. Even the words can't even express. But so I would like you to read them from the perspective of the Davidic covenant, thinking about how God chose David, how God promised to David that he would always, that his family would always be the ruling family. He would never fail to have a descendant to sit on the throne. Think about it, the fact that David wrote some of these psalms. And you'll know because it says a psalm of David. So think about David writing the psalm as a king. Think about what it meant. You know, some of them too, it's just going to make more sense to you. Like, I'm memorizing Psalm 27 right now. And the verse says, one of the verses, like verse 2, when enemies, when evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, like, if this is a private prayer book for me, I mean, that's just not where I'm at. I don't have, you know, armies, the next verse goes on to say, when an army camps against me, you know. But for a king who is leading God's nation in the midst of a lot of hostile enemies, makes perfect sense. So rereading it from that perspective, as the king writing, and also think about this too. Think about how the king may be writing this for his son or his grandson. Is he instructing his son in how to trust the Lord? You say, but you're taking away my psalms, they're for me, Christian, you know, in the year 21st century. I'm not trying to take anything away from you. I'm just trying to say, let's consider original historical context, and things may pop out that you haven't seen before. It doesn't take anything away. You can still make a lot of application. There are a lot of ways to compare yourself to the faithful Davidic king, but maybe not everything applies. So I don't know how much that makes sense, but as you kind of got to get into it and read it, and I gave you some suggested psalms in that regard. So that's next week.
And foundational, Todd. David really, when he's writing these psalms, really understands the Davidic covenant that's following him really is about a king that's righteous coming. So he gets it.
Yes. And maybe I should say too, we're never going to get into 2 Samuel 7 here, but David himself is not the one, right? I mean, he starts off that way. I mean, God chooses him and God makes the promise to him, but David doesn't lead the nation righteously for his whole rule, right? We have the sin with Bathsheba, adultery, murder of a righteous man. I was struck again this week, like, Uriah is drunk and faithful. Right? I mean, David tries to get him just to go be with his wife. Nothing wrong with that. But Uriah, even when he's, you know, when he's drunk, he's more faithful than David when he's sober. And so David murders it. And you think too about, now what about those sins of Saul? Like, he just was like impatient, offered the sacrifice on his own without the priest, and then he didn't kill all the sheep. David murders, commits adultery. Like, isn't that a lot worse? And I think it is.
He accumulated a little gold with a few wives.
Yeah. Yeah. So there were the point I want to make here is what is 2 Samuel saying? 2 Samuel saying is David is not the righteous king that you need to lead you to the kingdom. It looked like he could have been at first, but he's not. However, unlike Saul, God does not revoke the kingship. He doesn't revoke the kingship because he's made a covenant. The covenant is a unilateral covenant, which I think we just replace it with the word promise. God makes a promise to David that's not dependent on David's character. So if David commits adultery and murder, doesn't change God's promise. Saul didn't have that promise, that covenant, so when he failed, God removed him.
Wasn't there also the aspect of Saul, we don't really see Saul's repentance, we see him saying, okay, I did wrong, but just do this so that I'll look good in front of the people and do your thing so I don't lose faith, whereas when David is confronted, he repents.
Yes. I don't want to say that David is like Saul, or because there is that significant... I would say, this is kind of bringing in some later terminology, but I think it's fair and accurate, that Saul wasn't saved. He wasn't regenerate. He didn't live for God. He didn't long for God. And David did. And David did make these horrible mistakes, sins, but he recognize that sin. It took him a while, but he did recognize it and repent. And Psalm 51, 32, reflect that. So, but still, that repentance doesn't change the reality that David couldn't lead the nation faithfully. And that's reflected in the rest of the book. You know, if you read that this week, that's some pretty... it made great TV today. I mean, it's that ugly, you know?
I heard somewhere that Psalm 51, David had it, like, read out loud and then spread throughout the country.
They made that up.
They made that up.
I mean, we don't know. I mean, we say he didn't keep it private in his journal. It got into the Bible.
Right.
But it doesn't ever say
anything
about that. But the rest of 2 Samuel with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and the way that David, right? David's a bad father, right? I mean, he's not. When his son rapes his daughter, he doesn't take action. It says he's grieved, but he doesn't do anything else. So that's why 2 years later, another one of his sons has to do something. Doesn't do the right thing, but then that son's on the out, and David doesn't do the right thing with that son in multiple ways, and so that son's going to say, well, I'll be the king instead of you, and a lot of the nation thinks that's a good idea, right? Because they join Absalom in the coup. And so, and there's more. I mean, it's just... So, I think this is a good concept to grasp, is that God has promised all the way back from Genesis to bless the world through a righteous nation, now specifically through a righteous king leading the righteous nation. And the history of Samuel King's Chronicles is a history of one king after another not living up to the standard. One king after another not being fully faithful. Even Hezekiah was such a good king and he did so many good things, but not fully. And it resulted in judgment. So, Joseph, the husband of Mary. There's nothing negative said. Then that would be the problem. Although you could say, but Jesus' brothers were not faithful. They didn't believe in Jesus. So was that owing to that? We just speculate. But where Joseph, the father of Jesus, is described in the Bible, as far as I know, it's completely positive. He is, and so if that's a new study you want to do this month with Christmas or whatever, you could look at that, because he really is a model guy. But we don't really know much about his parenting after that first 2 years. I'd have to think about that. Although I could say too, it's partly not the Bible's goal to give us an example of like a good dad. I mean, because the trajectory of Scripture with God's desire to have this glorious kingdom in which the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters of the sea is, it goes through covenants more than does through, you know, describing the family life.
Because wouldn't the family life be between us and God as the God is the ultimate example of a good father.
Right.
That is the example that we as humans won't ever meet up.
Right.
That's the example right. Overall.
Yeah. You know, two of the righteous guys I think of too, about whom there's really nothing negative said, Joseph and Daniel. Daniel doesn't have kids, as far as we know. It doesn't ever mention him being married. Joseph is married and has two sons, but we don't really know much about that, so yeah, that maybe think about that some more. All right, I don't know that we have to spend a lot of time in 2 Samuel 7. We're not going to spend a lot of time. And I did suggest that you read it before, and I would assume you're somewhat familiar with it. Let me read it, parts of it at least. Maybe I'll skip some parts, but and maybe make a little bit of comments as we go. And I tried in this handout to capture, you know, the heart of what I wanted to communicate today, so that if you weren't here or you weren't listening, or if I just did a bad job, right, that'd be most likely, that there would be something here that would make the point that I want to make. But David wants to build a house for the Lord. There's this play on words here you're likely familiar with. David says to God, I want to build you a house because your ark is living in a tent. I have a house, you know, a building that I'm living in, but you're in a tent, camping as it were. So let's fix that. I'll build you a house that is a temple for you to live in. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And so let's go to verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great. Stop here. This is an echo of the Abrahamic covenant. It's more than just an echo. It's the same words. It's God had said to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. Now God is saying to David, I'm going to make your name great. The Davidic covenant is the means, or a means, by which God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So all those promises God made to Abraham, we're saying, why aren't they coming to pass? Why isn't God fulfilling them? Well, he's going to do it through the Davidic covenant, through the establishment of a righteous king. Continue in verse 9. Now I'll make your name great like the names of the great men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed, people, descendants, and there's, I think there's a singular sense and a plural sense. There's a singular seed and a plural seed. But I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you land for the seed. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless the world. Now God's saying to David, you're going to be the means. Your family is going to be the specific means through which I fulfill my promises to Abraham. I'm going to give them land. I'm going to give them peace. I'm going to give them rest. In the middle of verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You want to build a house for me? I'll build a house for you. Not a temple for you, but a dynasty. It's the, right, we use it in English the same way. Multiple senses of the word house. It's play on words. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your seed. Echo of Genesis 3 and Genesis 22 to Abraham. I'll raise up a seed to succeed you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Important point here, right? This is what's going on, is David thinking, well, what if I go the way of Saul? What if I'm disobedient? Well, I'm never going to take it away from you. I'm never going to take away the rule. My love, which is expressed through your everlasting house, your eternal dynasty. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is why we say Jesus, you know, is the rightful king to rule over God's kingdom on earth forever. It's because of these verses right here. Jesus is the one who will fulfill it. And I would prefer, I would insist even, that we keep that in the future tense. Jesus do not believe. Jesus is not ruling right now over the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. It's a wicked world. We don't have rest. We don't have peace. We don't have righteousness. But Jesus will come and establish God's kingdom on earth. He's just waiting. He's like, here's a comparison I thought of about, I don't know, a year or so ago that seemed to be helpful. Remember David was anointed by Samuel when he was a boy. Remember, he's out tending the sheep, and Samuel brings him in, anoints him to be the king. So from that point, David is anointed the king. He's God's choice, designated. There's no question. But is he king? What's he doing? He's waiting. He's running. He's being persecuted. He's waiting. Jesus has been anointed. He's been designated. He's been chosen. There's no question who the rightful heir is. But right now, Jesus is in the wilderness, like what David was in the wilderness. Jesus hasn't been crowned king in the capital, ruling on over a kingdom. I've said that before and I'll say it again, but... Yes.
Verse 14, I must stumble over when he commits iniquity.
Yes.
That, if it's reflecting Christ.
Yes.
How does that fit in?
Yeah, so this is this very good question and important question, difficult question, and I'm going to end with this question. And I've also addressed it a little bit in the handout. So is this promise talking about a line of kings, like son, grandson, great-grandson, and on down? Or is it talking about one guy? And the answer is yes, both. And they're both in there. And you can see, because on the one hand, this king or kings are going to be disobedient. On the other hand, he's going to rule forever. So how do you put it together? Well, the way that it's easy, because now in hindsight we just look back, there would be a succession of kings, wicked, not all of them were fully wicked, but none of them were perfectly righteous. So there would be the succession of kings, and ultimately one king who God would establish on David's throne forever. And it's not as crystal clear in this passage as it will be when later prophets speak about it and develop it, like especially Isaiah. So this is, again, December, thinking about Christmas, and you want to go back and read Isaiah 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. That's a great expansion of Isaiah's predicts specifically a child who's going to be born in the royal family, a prince. He doesn't use that word, but he doesn't use it in chapter 7, but he uses it in 9. Prince of peace, upon his the government will be upon his shoulders. What does it say? Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So Isaiah is saying, look, we just had 200 years of not righteous kings, but God's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant with this one righteous king, born of a virgin, ruling in perfect peace and harmony over the world. Okay, I have to stop. But I would say, I really have no idea. I don't know if I need to say this. I don't know if you read these. I don't know if anybody reads them. But I think it'll be helpful. There's some things in here that I just didn't have time to say, or I just was poorly prepared and didn't say, either way. And I don't think it's too hard. You can read it, when they're giving announcements in church or whatever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the covenant you made with David. Thank you for the way that you've never given up on this world. You've never given up on humanity. You've always planned to fix the problems man has created, and you're doing that. You have begun that work with Jesus, and you're continuing that work, and will ultimately do that in the perfect way. As right now, you await for more sinners to recognize their sin, to repent, to turn to you, so that they too can be part of that kingdom. We thank you for the patience that you exhibit, that allowed us to be saved, and that will allow more to be saved. But even so, we would pray with so many throughout Scripture, with David who asked, "How long, O Lord?" with John in the book of Revelation who said, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's our prayer for full and complete salvation of body, soul, spirit, all of creation, for your glory, for a righteous world, for all of time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.